Hello, everyone. It's good to see you all. Mr. and Ms. Chandler are on their way. I'm going to delay. We're going to talk real slow. Matthew chapter 4. No, chapter 4, verse 12 is where we'll be at tonight. And we'll finish chapter 4 this evening. We began last time we finished the temptations of Christ last time, which really serve as the springboard, his baptism and then the temptation as his baptism into his ministry and the things that he would do. And then from chapter 4:12 onward, the rest is taking up with his ministry and then the last part with his death and resurrection. So that's where we'll be at tonight. So Matthew chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 12. And then we'll pray and have our Bible study. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived at Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the time to be together tonight, Lord, to study. And Lord, we do pray that you would give to us, Lord, greater and greater faith. Lord, that we would grow tonight in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would confirm us in what we have believed. Lord, that you would reveal to us how it is that we who have put our hope and faith in Christ, Lord, have done so, and Lord, not in vain, and Lord, not foolishly, but that we have every reason to know and believe that he is able to save to the uttermost those who believe, and that he is able to forgive us of all of our sins and to give to us eternal life. So, Lord, teach us these things as we study tonight, and Lord, as we go throughout the rest of this gospel, Lord, reveal to us over and over again the glory of Christ and how it is that he has accomplished through his death and resurrection the forgiveness of sins. So, Lord, may we put all of our hope in him, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 4. And verse 12 is where we'll pick up tonight. And again, we remember that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Christ. He was the one that was sent by him to prepare the way and to make the people ready for the coming of the Lord, so that when the Lord came and when the Christ was revealed, that the people were ready to receive him, in that they knew what was expected of them. They knew of the need to repent. They knew of the need to obey him and do what he had called them to do. And so John has come. John has prepared the way. And now it is time for Jesus to step onto center stage and into the light, and for him to begin his ministry and to be the focus of what is taking place throughout the remainder of this book. So the Gospels are the Gospels of Christ, and he is the focus of everything that is going on. Come on, guys. It's no problem. No problem. Okay, so again, we'll pick up in chapter 4, verse 12. And there it says, that when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived at Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So here it tells us that after Jesus heard that John had been arrested, that he then withdrew into Galilee, he left Nazareth and went and lived at Capernaum by the sea, this being the Sea of Galilee. And if you're familiar with the geography of Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee, then you have the Jordan River that runs from the Sea of Galilee in the north, and then it ends into the Dead Sea, right? And this is a region there. When Israel was divided into their territories by their tribes, this was the territory on the west side of the Jordan and on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. This was the area that belonged to Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the tribes of Israel that were part of the northern kingdom after the divided kingdom in the days of Solomon. These were in the northern part of that kingdom, and Capernaum is one of the cities there on the Sea of Galilee, okay? And this is where Jesus, many of his disciples are from this area. Many of them are fishermen, and this is where they fish, is on the Sea of Galilee, and that is where he calls them. So this is the area that he's going to be at in the majority of his ministry, though not exclusively, but this is kind of like his home base, right? So he does go to Jerusalem, he goes into Judea, he goes into other parts of the land of Israel, he even goes across the sea to the east side into areas that were more Gentilic, right? There were more Gentiles there, but the majority of his time is going to be in this area around the Sea of Galilee in these cities, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, right? These are the cities where the majority of his miracles were performed, because this is where he was from. This is where he spent the majority of his time and of his ministry. So he goes to this area, but his going there wasn't accidental, right? It wasn't accidental. It was intentional. And he went there to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, right? By the prophet Isaiah, that this would be the area where this light, the light of Christ, right, his coming would be revealed in this area. So he's doing this intentionally because of what the prophet Isaiah had predicted so many years before. About 700 years before the coming of Christ is when the prophet Isaiah did his ministry and had his prophecy. And Isaiah, the prophet, predicted the coming of Christ in many different passages in the book of Isaiah, but here, one specifically that is mentioned here in this passage, and Jesus goes there in fulfillment of what had been predicted by the prophet, right? And this is what he quotes, and we'll look here in a second at Isaiah chapter 9, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, right? This area, this territory that belonged to the tribe of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali. This is the area by the sea, by beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And there the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And from those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Right now, this light is not literally a light. He's not talking about the sun or the moon, but he's talking about the light of Christ, who is himself the light of the world, who shines and gives light to men, meaning he gives to them understanding. He gives to them knowledge of who God is and the way of salvation, right? And how to live a godly life. He teaches people these things, and this is how the light has come to them in the person of Christ. He is the revealer of God. He is the interpreter of God, right? No one has ever seen God at any time. No one has ever seen the Father, right? The only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him, right? The Son reveals the Father, right? And if we see the Son, according to John chapter 14, we see the Father, right? That is sufficient. So we have knowledge of God the Father through the Son. He is the one that gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, because he is the exact representation of who God is. So if we want to know who God is, We look to Christ. Christ is the one who reveals God to us. And this is why this area that was an area of darkness, the people were dwelling in darkness, but now a light has come. Right? They were living in the land of the shadow of death, but now a light has dawned. A light has dawned so that they receive the knowledge of salvation, how to have their sins forgiven, how to have eternal life with God, how to know God and to be reconciled to Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of passages. First, Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, verse 18. Here it tells us in Matthew 4, and we'll see more as we get into deeper into Matthew. He does give more knowledge and information about John the Baptist and his arrest. Here it just simply states that when Jesus heard that John was arrested, then that signaled him to withdraw to this area, and this is when his ministry was going to begin in the full. But in Luke chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." So here John was locked up by Herod. Herod, and because John was preaching against Herod's sin, right? Herod being the king, Herod being a public figure, Herod being the ruler of the land, and yet having proper honor and respect for those in authority does not mean that we as Christians are to stay silent whenever those in authority are committing sin, right? But rather they are to be reproved. They are to be reproved because there is a higher authority than the king, right? Than the ruler, right? Than the president. The higher authority is God Almighty. And whenever those who are in authority, and it's very, has a very negative effect on the people when the rulers live wicked lives, because they are to be an example, right? We should follow their example. Well, if they're living wickedly, then so are the people. And John, knowing these things and knowing that Herod needed to be reproved, he rebuked him because of his many evil things, right? Here specifically, it mentions his wife Herodias, or rather his brother's wife. He was an adulterer who had taken unjustly his brother's wife as his own. So he was an adulterer, even against his own brother, with his own brother's wife. And then other evil things. He was doing many, many evil things, and John was preaching openly, outwardly about these things, right? And we might say, well, that would be very hard to do, right? Because of the threat, the danger. Well, isn't this what we have to do, right? Aren't we called to be bold, to be courageous, to act like men, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16? We have to do these things. We have to put on the full armor of God. We have to believe the word of Christ. We cannot be ashamed of the word of God. And if the word of God calls us to preach against a sin, even if the sin is someone in authority, someone who has the authority to lock us up into prison or even chop off our head, because that's what happens to John, then we have to stand up and we have to speak up. And we cannot be ashamed and say, well, we might go to prison, right? Or we might get in trouble for those things. And I don't want to go to prison. I don't want to have my land confiscated. I don't want to have my property taken away from me. I don't want to be beaten. Well, no one wants those things. But our love for God and our love for God's word must be greater than our love even for our own life, right? We have to love God more than any other person in this world, and even more than our own life. And it's those who lose their lives who will gain it. John is an example. He lost his life. He lost his freedom. He lost his ability to do what he was doing because he loved God and God's word more than he loved himself. And he was willing to speak even against the king when it was necessary. And then Herod adds to all of his evil in that he locked up John. John being a righteous man, John being an innocent man, right? This is unjust. It is unjust to put someone in prison for preaching the truth.
Right.
No one should be put in prison for those reasons, yet Herod did that to John, okay? So we don't want that to happen. We want to preach the gospel freely, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We should pray for those who are in authority, that we might live a peaceful and quiet, a tranquil life in all godliness. And that's what we want, that's what we hope for. And that's what we've had, for the most part, in our own country for many, many years. The freedom to speak and to preach what the Bible says without fear of harassment from the governing authorities. However, it is very possible that in our lifetime that may change. And it's changing very quickly on certain sins, like homosexuality, like government oppression, right? All these types of things, what they're doing. And that if you're on the wrong side of this debate or this opinion, which it's not an opinion, but it's their opinion, but if you're on the wrong side of that, then they're going to come down upon you. They might seize your assets. They might freeze your bank accounts. They might ostracize you. You might lose your job. These are possible. They might throw us in prison, right? Which is happening as well in other places like Canada, in places in Europe. If we preach against a certain sin, then we'll be called bigots. It'll be considered a hate crime, and there may be repercussions because of those things. Well, what are we to do? Right. We have to follow the example that we have in Scripture. Here we have an example, a good example in John the Baptist. We just have to speak and say, this is what the Bible says, and then commit ourselves to God and know that God will take care of us, right? God is always able to care for his people. He may deliver us in this life, but if not, we know he'll deliver us in the life to come. Right. So we put our hope in God. We live not for this world, but for the world to come, and we do the will of God. That's what John did. He ended up in prison and he lost his head for it, but that's okay because he gets his head back in the life to come. And he has an eternal life, right? It'll never come off again. He will be with God forever and ever, and he will receive his reward. So we have to follow his example. So there we see John the Baptist arrested because of Herod being an evil man. And Herod will come up again because he also is infatuated with Jesus and his ministry. And Jesus has some words to say about Herod too. He even calls him names. Yes, he calls him names. Even though he is the ruler of the people. Okay, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 is the passage that is quoted from here. He quotes from verses 1 and 2, but we'll read the fuller context through verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So in former times, they were brought into contempt because they fell under the judgment of God because of their sins. Right? They were part of the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians because of their idolatry, because of the sins that Jeroboam put before them and caused Israel to sin. And this area, this northern area, was the first areas to fall when the Assyrians came in, right? Because it's closer in proximity to Assyria than the rest, than many other parts of Israel. So they were brought into contempt in former times, but in the latter times, it's going to be glorious. Something glorious is going to happen there. So a reversal. From contempt to glory. And then what will happen? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So why does it become glorious? Because of the child, the son, that has been born for their sake, right? For our sake. and what he will do and accomplish for his people. He will break the yoke of burden, right? The staff of the oppressor. He's going to break this. And what is the oppression that he's talking about here? Sin. He's talking about the oppression of sin, right? That's the oppression that needs to be broken. Ultimately, not the oppression of Rome, not the oppression of Assyria, not in our day, the oppression of the demo-Nazis, not any of these people, communists, whatever, though we don't like those people and we don't want to be oppressed by them. But ultimately, the oppression that people need to be delivered from is oppression to sin. Sin, Satan, death. Christ is the one who breaks it. He is the one who delivers, and this is why it's glorious, because this is the area where he began his ministry, and he's doing these things. Okay, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here, it gives us a summary of the ministry of Christ, a summary of his preaching, okay? This is not exhaustive, right? It's not meant to say he talked about all of these different topics. This is giving us here a summary, a short summation of what was the basic thrust, the content of the preaching of Jesus. Now, as we go through the book, actually, next week, we get to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 through 7 is the longest sermon in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, which is a fuller, more exhaustive example of what Jesus preached about. But if Matthew 5 to 7 could be summarized in one phrase or in one short sentence, and if all of the preaching of Jesus could be summarized into one short sentence, and if all the preaching of the prophets and the apostles could be summarized, this is the summary. Right. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it is near. This is what the Bible is teaching from cover to cover. The necessity, the need for men to repent, because the kingdom of God is coming, and when it comes, there will be judgment. There's the day of judgment coming, and the way that we are to escape and avoid the great and awful day of the Lord is by repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this is what Jesus is preaching. Now, you'll notice here, in summarizing it, not that this doesn't have to do with grace and mercy and love. Of course, those things are an element, a part of the preaching of Christ, and we'll see that as we go along. But if you ask people, what was Jesus all about? If you ask them, give me a summary of what Jesus preached, what it is that he taught people, most people will say, the love of God, the love of God. It's always about the love of God. Now, again, Jesus did preach the love of God, rightfully understood, in its proper context. But most people, when they think of Jesus and when they think of his ministry, the word repentance doesn't come up at all. But here, the first thing it mentions is what? Repentance. Repentance. Repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, to preach repentance, you have to preach sin. Otherwise, what are we repenting of?
Right.
So, to preach the doctrine of repentance, it is necessary to preach the doctrine of sin, and it's necessary to preach the doctrine of God's righteousness, and it's necessary to preach the doctrine of the day of judgment. All of these things are interrelated, and they're all necessary for a proper understanding of what it means to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, a couple of passages, and we'll look at several passages just to show and prove that this message of repentance is cover to cover, Old and New Testament, and it must be a part of what we preach today as well, right? We have to preach repentance. This is necessary. Mark chapter 1, 14 to 15. And if you don't preach repentance, you can't preach the gospel. Right. It's impossible to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Here, this is Mark's account of the same thing. Mark 1:14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So there he tells us he's proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, what is the gospel or the good news of God? Saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So there, Mark has a little bit more of a fuller explanation. Though this is implicit within Matthew's definition, he does describe things a little more exhaustively. Namely, this is the gospel, he tells us. He's proclaiming the gospel of God, and that repentance and belief in the gospel are one and the same thing. Two sides of the same coin, right? It's impossible for someone to believe without repenting, and it's impossible to repent without believing. Sometimes the writers of the Bible, the prophet or the apostle, will say repent. Other times they'll say believe. Other times they'll say repent and believe, or believe and repent, right? Whatever it is, this is what they're teaching, right? Repentance and belief are both, they go simultaneously together. They are gifts or graces that the Holy Spirit produces in the believer, right? In the person at the moment of salvation. Okay, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Actually, on our way to Acts, let's stop in Luke. Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44. This is Jesus, after his death, resurrection, and before he ascends, he's giving his final instructions to his disciples as he's commissioning them to go out and to carry on his ministry to all the nations. But then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city till you are clothed with power from on high." So there, the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. This is what is necessary for a man to be saved. What God expects, what God calls us, what he requires of us. Okay, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll see here that this is what the Apostle Paul was preaching. Actually, we'll stop at Acts 17, verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. This is in Athens to Gentiles. Acts 17, 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So there, he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's the same as the kingdom of God is at hand. He's going to judge the world in righteousness, and because of this, it's necessary for you to repent. And this is what God requires of all men everywhere. Okay, Acts 20, verse 18. Acts 20, verse 18. This is Paul speaking with the Ephesian elders the last time that he will see them. Acts 20:18 says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there, the summary of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's teaching men as well. Again, not that they're teaching that and all of the doctrines necessary to correctly understand repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that they are talking about. Then Acts 24, and this is the Apostle Paul, after the day of Pentecost, right? And in the New Testament era, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is what he's teaching. Acts 24, verse 24. It says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So here, Felix and Drusilla are hearing him speak, and he's speaking to them about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, when we hear faith in Christ Jesus, right, what comes to our mind? Well, notice then in verse 25, it tells us more, it gives us more definition of what he's speaking to them when he's teaching them faith in Christ Jesus. What are the topics he's addressing with them? Verse 25, and he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. So when he's preaching faith in Christ Jesus, he's preaching righteousness, namely the righteousness of God in contrast to the unrighteousness of man.
Right.
So he's speaking about the righteousness of God. What is true righteousness? What does it constitute? Right. How do we define it? Right. God is righteous, not man, in contrast. And that's why self-control. Because what do men lack? We lack self-control. And because we have no self-control, we have no righteousness. So men lack self-control, and the lack of self-control leads to unrighteousness. So God is righteous, we lack self-control and are unrighteous, and then as a result of that, of our sin, what is coming? Judgment, coming judgment. And that's why it's necessary to repent and believe in Christ, to avoid the coming day of judgment because of your unrighteousness, when God will inflict vengeance on all unrighteous people. Because he is a righteous God, he will by no means clear the guilty.
Right.
The only way to be cleared is not through your own righteousness, but through the righteousness of Christ. That's faith in Christ Jesus. You have to believe in him and have God impute his righteousness to you. That's the way a sinful, unrighteous man who lacks self-control and is under the judgment of God, this is the way that he can be found acceptable in the sight of God. Faith in Jesus Christ, which entails turning away from our sin. How can we have faith in Jesus and indulge in sin? It's impossible, right? We cannot do those things. Okay, so those are New Testament examples. The Apostle Paul, after the day of Pentecost, to the Gentiles, and everywhere he went, preaching, Jew or Gentile, repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what about the Old Testament? Did the Old Testament teach repentance toward God? Yes. Genesis chapter 35. This is before Moses, before the law of Moses, right? Back all the way back to Jacob. And most people think that these people were stumbling, bumbling buffoons, right? Who knew nothing about God, nothing about faith, nothing about godliness. All they care about is having lots of children, lots of money, prosperity, that's all that is on their mind. But is this the case with Jacob? Genesis 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourself and change your garments. Let us then arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So when he's teaching his family and his household to put away the foreign gods that were among them, to purify themselves, to change their garments, right? Changing the garments as a symbol, right? As an illustration of what needs to happen inwardly. We need to have our filthy garments of our unrighteousness removed, and we need to be clothed with the pure garments of the righteousness of Christ. Well, isn't that what Jacob is teaching them? Put away your foreign gods. Don't worship these things anymore. Purify yourself. Because who are they going to worship? They're going to worship the true God. You can't draw near to him while you're practicing idolatry. So put these things away. Not that Jacob wasn't already teaching these things. He would have been teaching these things already, but he's reminding them, he's exhorting them to do these things and to take these things seriously. So here, Jacob is teaching repentance, though he doesn't use that exact word, but what he expects of his household is repentance, to put away their foreign gods and to worship and serve the true and living God. Okay, also Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I almost thought about going through every book of the Bible and reading one verse on repentance, but I thought that will take us a long time. But it's literally, we could do that. Every book of the Bible, either explicitly or implicitly, you have the doctrine of repentance being taught or something that relates to it. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, and the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heavens." So there, he's telling them, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Right? What's the opposite of being stubborn? Is to be obedient. You are stubborn, but you need to quit being stubborn and you need to be obedient and faithful to God. So repent. That's repentance, right? To be no longer stubborn means repent, turn away from your stubbornness and obey God, right? Do the will of God, serve him, right? Be faithful to the Lord your God. Okay, also Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet taught this as well. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Verse 1. It says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." So there, quit spending your money on things that do not satisfy, and instead come and buy from God that which does satisfy, and buy it with what? Without money and without price, meaning it's free. So Isaiah is preaching free grace, the free grace of God, not cheap grace, but the free grace of God. So quit spending your, giving your love and devotion to idols, and instead Worship and serve the Lord your God. Also, verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So there, very clearly, right? Forsake your ways is the same as repent. Right? So to forsake your unrighteous ways, return to the Lord, and he will pardon you. He'll forgive you of your sins. So there we see then that this is being taught. Now, with repentance, it's commanded. This is a command from God. God expects, we read that Acts chapter 17, he commands all men everywhere to repent. So God commands and expects all men everywhere. Every single person on the face of the globe is required to repent of their sin and to put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is what God commands. This is what he expects. Now, does that mean man has the ability to do that in his own, apart from the grace of God, right? On his own. And the answer is no. This is a common problem that people have, a common misconception. People believe that because God commands something or God expects something, then that means men must have the ability in themselves to do what God expected. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God can command something and expect something and hold people accountable for something, even though they don't have the ability in themselves to do it. And why is it that men don't have the ability to repent of sin and believe in Christ? Because they're dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And that death is whose fault? It's our own fault, right? It is not God's fault. It is our own fault that we are in this predicament. But it takes a new heart, a changed heart, a living heart, for someone to repent and to believe. So repentance is both a commandment and expectation, and we are exhorted to go out and preach repentance to people, to call people, to command them, as the Apostle Paul did, right? That's what he's doing in Acts 17. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And I, Paul, am his ambassador, his messenger, and I'm telling you, men of Athens, you better repent of your sins. You're worshiping idols instead of worshiping the true and living God. But you better repent of those sins and believe in him and serve him. So we are called to preach that gospel to anyone who will listen to us. Anyone that we can gain an audience with, we should preach the word of God to them and command them to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. However, only those who receive the grace of God will do so, because it's something the Spirit of Christ must produce within the heart of man. It's not something that we have the ability to do on our own. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. It says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So to the Gentiles God has granted. And granted means what? Yeah. Given. God has given repentance to them that leads to life. Not to all Gentiles, because not all Gentiles believe, but to some Gentiles and to some Jews. This is the way it is, to a remnant. God gives repentance to some Jews and to some Gentiles according to his own will, right? According to his will. Then also, Deuteronomy 29, Moses also taught this to the people, the necessity of the changed heart. He uses different terminology, but he's teaching the same concept. And this is another truth throughout the Bible. When we're interpreting the Bible, concepts are taught in many different ways, right? They'll use many different phrases, different ways of describing the same concept or the same truth. So whether it's regeneration, whether it's circumcision of the heart, whether it's being born again, right? All of these are different ways of teaching the same essential truth, which is God must regenerate. He must give life to the person so that they can repent and believe. And the new heart comes first, right? In the sequence of events, God changes the heart first, and then upon the changed heart, the man repents and believes. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 says, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." So up to this point, Moses is telling them, God hasn't given to you this heart, the heart that you need to understand and to hear in the true and proper way. Now, does that mean that Moses said, therefore, you're off the hook?
Nope.
No, because he's preaching against them the whole book. The whole book of Deuteronomy, he's preaching against their sin. But he's reminding them, God has to give it to you. And up to this point, he hasn't given it to you. And that doesn't mean that we say, okay, well, then there's nothing I can do about it. No, we're called to seek it. Seek it with all of our heart. This is what we should do. Then Deuteronomy chapter 30, and verse 6 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live." Now, does God expect them to love him with all of their heart and all of their soul?
Yes.
Yes, that's already been taught. But they don't have the ability to do that unless God circumcises their heart. So God will circumcise the heart, and then the result of the circumcised heart is you will love the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And this is what God needs to do to us, right? We need to have our heart circumcised or have the new heart. We must be born again. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. No help at all. Okay, so repent. Jesus is teaching repentance in Matthew chapter 4. Also, he says in Matthew chapter 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of God," or the kingdom of heaven, "is at hand," or "it is near." Now, what does he mean by the kingdom of heaven? Or in Mark's gospel, he calls it the kingdom of God. And these are used interchangeably. They're one and the same. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God are one in the same thing. So what is it exactly that he means by the kingdom of heaven? Because that is the onus for why it is that men need to repent, right? The reason you need to repent is because the kingdom of God is at hand, or it is near, it is coming. And because of this reality, then you need to repent of your sins. Okay, a couple of passages. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll pick up in verse 44. These are parables of the kingdom. And there are more in Matthew, but for our sake, for time, we'll read these right here. Matthew 13, 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So here, these two parables are teaching the value of the kingdom of God. And what happens is when his eyes are open to see the kingdom, right, which Jesus says in John chapter 3, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God, right, unless your eyes are open. Unless you're born again, you can't even see it. But when a man sees it and sees what it is, right, and the kingdom has to do with salvation, the forgiveness of sins, right, the need to be reconciled to God, that the judgment of God is coming, and that this is the only way of escape is to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, when he sees and understands those things, what will he do? He'll give up everything in order to enter into the kingdom of God. He'll sell all that he has to go buy that field, because he knows in getting the field, he's going to get a treasure that surpasses everything that he gave up. Right? He comes out on top in the end because he gets the pearl of great price. He gets the hidden treasure. And this is why he sells all that he has. Verse 47, again. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here, he's speaking of the dual or twofold nature of the kingdom. The kingdom as it relates to this present life, and then the kingdom as it relates to the life to come. When the kingdom is a net thrown into the sea, this is the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, right, when the word of God goes forth, men are called and they are brought in. But not everyone who comes in comes with a true and a right heart. There are always pretentious, false converts, false believers. This is like the parable of the sower, which is earlier in Matthew 13, right? Not everyone rejects the word of God like the first soil. There is the rocky and the thorny ground who they hear the word and they receive it with joy. But eventually what happens to them? They fall away and they don't produce any fruit. The one falls away, the other one is choked out. And this is how it is with the kingdom of God. But then what happens? They're sorted. They're sorted, some good and some bad. And that even happens in this life. As the word of God is preached, the church is purified. It's purified over and over again through trials, through tribulations, through the preaching of the word of God, right? But there's still this mixture that happens. But then at the end of the age, the angels come and then they make a final distinction. And then they cast the bad into the lake of fire. And then the good fish, they go to heaven with God. And then there is a complete and a perfect separation when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness at the end of the age. So right now, the kingdom of God is in a seed form, right? It's as a mustard seed that has been planted, that's growing up and sprouting and growing, but it's not in its final form, in that this distinction between the righteous and the wicked has not been permanently, eternally made as it will be on the day of judgment, when the righteous will enter the kingdom of God and the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire. Then verse 51, Jesus says to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Okay, also, if we go to Matthew 25, verse 31, this is the kingdom in its full and final state, right? When it comes in its glory. 25:31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne," right? That's the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of God. Christ sitting on his glorious throne. Well, is Christ sitting on his glorious throne now? Yes, he is. He's ruling and reigning. He's at the right hand of God the Father. But currently, he's ruling in the midst of his enemies, as it says in Psalm 110. Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies because all of his enemies have not been put under his feet yet. He's waiting for that day, according to 1 Corinthians 15. He's waiting for the day in which all of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. He's going to crush them, and they're not going to be in active rebellion against him anymore. Right? There are many people in rebellion against Christ right now. Right? You look at our own country, and you see many, many, many people, especially in Washington, D.C. Okay, so all these people in rebellion against Christ, he's going to reign until all of them are put under his feet. Then he's going to come and sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is like what we read, the net that is cast out. He's separating the good from the bad. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the righteous are entering into a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, right? Where God's dwelling place is with man, and we enter into the presence of God. The righteous go into this kingdom. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So there, the evidence of the righteous, that they were truly children of God, that they truly loved Christ, is manifested in their love for the church, right? Because it's not just random strangers out there that they're doing this for.
Right.
Specifically, he says, it's the least of these, my brothers. You did this for the other believers, the other brothers, the other righteous ones who were afflicted. And when you saw that, you had compassion on them. You loved them and you went and helped them and ministered to them. And when you did that to the body of Christ, you're doing it to the head. You're doing it to Christ himself. Then verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is not the kingdom of God that they're entering into, but they're going to the lake of fire. That's the two eternal destinies, either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or the lake of fire. Not that God doesn't rule over hell. He's over it as well, right? They're not outside of the will of God. He's the one that cast them there. But they're not enjoying the presence of God, right? They're not in a place of comfort where they are enjoying for all eternity being in the presence of God. They're being tormented by the presence of God, by his wrath and his anger and judgment against their sin. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there you have the final manifestation of the kingdom of heaven, where the righteous go with God, with Christ, and are with God for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, and the wicked are cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his demons. Okay, one last passage, Luke chapter 17. This will go back to now, how is the kingdom of God here? Luke 17, verse 20. It says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. Now notice this. The kingdom of God, this concept, expectation, is not something that was introduced in the New Testament. Because the Pharisees, with the Old Testament, know and understand about the kingdom of God. And they're asking Jesus when it's going to come. And they're not even believers. These are unbelievers. And they know about it from reading the prophets. So they know that the prophets predicted the kingdom of God. And they're asking Jesus when it's going to come. What they mean by that is, when are we going to cast off the yoke of Rome and we're going to be in charge of the world? Israel. And we're going to have our Messiah, our King, and he's going to put everyone under us. And we're going to be in control of everything. We'll be the new Rome. That's what they're wanting. We'll be rich. We'll be over everyone. We'll boss them around. It's going to be great. This is what they want, which is prosperity gospel. But that's not the kingdom that Christ comes to give. He's not coming to give an earthly kingdom. If his kingdom was of this world, he says, then my people, my followers, they would fight for me. But my kingdom is not of this world, is what he told Pilate. Well, what world is his kingdom of? It's of heaven. It is a heavenly kingdom. So they're expecting an earthly kingdom of God, but Jesus answers them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Right? Currently, it's in the midst of you. It's present among you. Here, they're in the presence of the king of that kingdom, Jesus Christ, but also his subjects. Are not his subjects in this present world right now? Wherever his people are found, there the kingdom of God is, right? Because they are members of that kingdom. So now it is in the midst of you, right? And you can't observe it in outward ways now. You have to see it by faith, right? It's invisible in that way. Then verse 22, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. And on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on his housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So here, it's in the midst of you, but then it is coming. It's going to come. You're going to desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, meaning I'm going to leave you. I'm ascending into heaven. He's not going to be with them physically, present with them anymore. He will be with them spiritually through his Holy Spirit, but they're going to desire to be in his physical presence again. And whenever people come and say, Jesus is here, right? He's here. We saw him. Come with us and come and see Jesus. He's over here. He's over there. He's out in the wilderness. He's up over at this church. We're all going to go and see him together. He's there physically present. You know, there are people who say these things. Sure. They really do. And he says, don't listen to these people, because when he comes, it will be so obvious that it's impossible to miss. Right. It'll be like lightning going across the sky. And it's going to come suddenly, and it's going to come upon people when they're not expecting it. But not us, right? The judgment didn't come unexpectedly upon Noah. He knew it was coming, and so he was ready. It didn't come unexpectedly upon Sodom, though he had to be drug out. It was pronounced to him, and he knew what was about to happen, and so he left. But his wife, she wanted to go back. And so he's saying, don't cling to this present world, because this present world is going to be destroyed, and the kingdom of God is going to be established. That's the place we want to be, is in the kingdom of God, and we want to escape this world that's going to be destroyed. Just as Noah escaped the world before the flood and then entered into the world after the flood. Well, if he was trying to hold on to his earthly possessions that were there before the flood, what would have happened to him? He would have been wiped out, and all those things were wiped out. So why are we holding on to these things when it's all going to be destroyed by fire? Whatever God gives is a blessing, and we should use it according to the will of God to do what God calls us to do, to care for our families, to provide for our life, to be a blessing to others. But if we cling to this present world, like Lot's wife, we're going to be destroyed just as she was. But we have to enter into the kingdom of God. Okay. Does anybody know what time it is? 8:03. Okay, well, we'll go ahead and stop there. Because there's a lot to say about repentance and the kingdom of God, right? And we need to be firm on those things. Firm on those things, because they are, how can we understand anything in the Bible if we don't understand these truths, right? Repentance toward God faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and what is the kingdom of God, right? We want to enter into that kingdom and not perish with this present kingdom, right? The kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this present world. So that is the one that we want to enter into. Okay, so we'll go ahead and stop there for tonight. And we've got some time for any questions or comments. So anyone have any questions, comments, any further clarification or a point that was poorly made that you want to clarify for everyone else? Any of those things are available.